And hypocrisy just means actor. It just means someone who plays a part, someone who pretends to be something they're not, someone who is a fake. We don't like fakeness in people. And here Jesus is talking about fakeness, but he's talking about religious fakeness. And religious hypocrisy is one of the fakenesses that we hate the most, I think. Now, you hear of pedophilia in the church and you think, that's shocking, wicked hypocrisy, isn't it? You hear of the person who, you know, they call themselves a Christian, but you do not know anyone morally worse than this person. Amongst all your friends, people who have no religious background at all, no relationship to Jesus, this person calls themselves a Christian, and yet there is nothing in them to show that they follow Jesus. Hypocrisy. Our lovely couple comes to church and family's all happy and everything's all good, but you live next to them. You hear them screaming, you hear them yelling at each other, you know what goes on in their house. Hypocrisy. That could be a bit close to home, isn't it? Because sometimes our homes are like that. The minister who stands up the front, he rails against sexual immorality. And he gets caught out having an illicit relationship, a scandal with a prostitute. The Christian leader who calls everyone to be generous to the poor. And yet there he is, living in multi-million dollar luxury. The Christian businessman who has no ethical boundaries in the way that they operate their business. The person who claims to be a Christian but bombs abortion clinics in an attempt to save the lives of the unborn. And you could go on and on and on of examples of religious hypocrisy, can't you? And it's hard too, because often when even as you mention some of the things, you notice some of those things in yourself. Religious hypocrisy, it's not just confined to Christianity, but Jesus here really picks up on religious hypocrisy. Now, have you ever met a fake Christian? In the end, it's only God who will ultimately determine who the fake Christians are, who the ones who are the real play actors. But we have to make judgments, decisions about people. I reckon I've met a bunch of fake Christians in my life. We'll see in the end. One of them was a guy who led my youth group, and then I led alongside him. So he led me for about a year, and I led alongside him for about a year. And he'd come along to youth group every Friday night. He'd run activities for the kids, do Bible talks, do discussion, all the stuff we've just been hearing about. And then he'd go out that night, and he'd be smoking dope, and he'd be getting drunk, and doing all manner of other sort of stuff. And in the end, he just gave up Christianity. He has nothing to do with Jesus at all now. Fake, it seems to me. In the end, God knows. But it seems to me, from all appearances, that in his heart, he actually never really had any love to Jesus at all. It was just all an act. Now, we don't like fakes, and especially in the religious sphere, and Jesus doesn't either. In verse 37, Jesus is recorded as going to the house of a Pharisee. Now, when we hear Pharisee and teacher of the law, if we've grown up in Christian things or been around Christian things for a while, then we have a category in our mind, and so we hear Pharisee and teacher in the law, and we go, boo. Yeah, they're the bad guys in the gospel. But if you lived in the first century, you hear Pharisee, you hear teacher in the law, and you think, yes, the heroes, the most religious guys, the guy I want to be like but I'm not like, but that's what God wants people to be like. So the teachers in the law were the religious experts, the religious lawyers. Basically, they knew God's law in the Old Testament back to front. But even more than that, what they wanted to do is help people to stop breaking God's law. And so what they did was they set up a whole bunch of laws around God's law, human laws, to protect people from breaking God's laws, fence laws, if you like. Now, we do the same sort of thing today. So, young bloke, going out with a girl, and what does the Bible say? Flee sexual immorality. But you might counsel him, hey, mate, don't sit in the car late at night alone. Now, that's a law, and you want to make clear that's not God's law. But it's a law designed to help you break God's law, help you not break God's law, which is flee sexual immorality. And that's a very helpful thing, isn't it? To set ourselves boundaries, to set ourselves our own personal laws so that we don't break God's law. This is exactly what they were doing. They thought, don't work on the Sabbath. What's work on the Sabbath? And so they made up a whole bunch of laws, fence laws, about what it was to work on the Sabbath so they wouldn't get even close to breaking the work on the Sabbath law. Problem was, over time, these laws took on a life of their own, and they became elevated to be equal with God's law. And so people started to see these laws as something they had to obey, and if they didn't obey those things, then they were out of step with God. So they're the teachers of the law. They're the religious experts. They know God's law and all these human laws back to front in every sort of detail. And the Pharisees were the clean ones, the holy ones, the ones who also knew these laws but sought to obey these laws in absolutely every meticulous detail. And so when everyone in the Jewish society looked at these guys, they thought, these guys are awesome. Yeah. Now, we don't like religious people in Australia very much, but the heroes of their society were religious people. They were the people who loved God. And if you thought, who are the people who love God in our society? Pharisees, teachers of the law. And so Jesus turns up at the Pharisees' house. And it's a formal public meal. So they're reclining at the table. And there's all sorts of people are allowed to come in and stand around the outside, listen to what's going on as the meal takes place. Because that's the sort of place you heard learned discussion and where you learn things. And if you hang around long enough, you might get a bit of leftover food. So it's a good place to be. And so there's all these people gathered around. Now, what's the first thing that Jesus does on this occasion? Well, it's that he fails to wash before he eats. He doesn't wash his hands. His mum would have been very, very upset with him. But they are also very upset with him. The Pharisees are shocked, surprised. Now, it's not just because they think, oh, germs, that's really dirty. It's because Jesus is breaking their human laws. They had a whole bunch of laws related to ceremonial washing. They're not Old Testament laws. In the Old Testament, God had described ceremonial washing practices, but had never prescribed them, had never told the Israelites that they had to do them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had. They'd set up a whole bunch of laws that they had to obey in order to keep ritual purity before God. So washing of hands before meals, washing of bowls, washing of plates. In case a fly had died in a bowl and made the bowl then unclean, and then if you drank or ate from the bowl, you became unclean and so were ceremonially defiled before God, was the idea. And so everything was washed before a meal. But Jesus doesn't do it. He doesn't wash his hands. Now why? Was it, just can't be bothered doing that, my mum's been on my back all my life and I'm not washing my hands anymore? I reckon it's, he wants to show them, this is not what God's about, guys. It's not about wanting you to obey a bunch of meticulous laws that humans have made up. And I reckon he does it to push their buttons. I reckon he does it to provoke a reaction. He actually wants to shake them and go, guys, you're wrong in your thinking. I want to make an issue of this to show you that you're wrong in your thinking. And then he basically opens fire. He lets them have it. This is such a strong passage. This is like he pulls out his verbal shotgun and just... Did you see it? Woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you. Yeah, strong, strong, strong language. Now, why does he blast them? He blasts them for being fakes, but why does he blast them? Well, I reckon there's three reasons. I reckon the first is he blasts them because he loves them. He wants them to know you are so out of step with God that if you continue on this path, you'll end up for all eternity far from God. You've got it wrong, guys. And so he hammers them, and he hammers them so strongly because he's trying to shake them verbally so that they get it. We've got it wrong, we've got it wrong, we need to repent and turn back to God. He does it out of love for them. Now, in our society, it's a very, very unpopular thing to speak strongly to people, I think. Just create harmony. Don't create ripples, don't create waves. That's not Jesus, is it? He steps into a situation, he intentionally does something that riles people up, and then he verbally pounds them in such a way that he's trying to get them to see, I'm wrong in my thinking, because he loves them. I think that helps us to think about how we interact with people as well. Gently, lovingly, kindly, calmly, but we can be strong as well in order to help people recognize when they're in dangerous situations in their thinking. I reckon the second reason that he blasts them is just out of anger, because these are the leaders of the people of Israel, and they're leading the whole nation astray, leading the whole nation away from God. They are responsible and culpable for what they're doing. But I reckon he blasts them also because he wants everyone else hearing and everyone else who hears about this to be warned. Don't follow in the footsteps of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You think they're the heroes, but they are so totally out of step with God. Don't follow in their footsteps. Just at the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus calls the life and teaching of the Pharisees yeast. I do a little bit of baking. My wife does it really, but I'm in the house. We have one of those bread makers, and I eat it, so I contribute big. You pop a little bit of yeast in, just mixes, you know, just a little bit of yeast, just mixes through the whole batch of dough, and then the whole batch of dough rises and cooks and becomes beautiful bread. The teaching and the life of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law just gets into everything, infects everything, affects everything it touches, like a disease. And so Jesus is saying, be warned, be warned. So he blasts them, to warn them, to warn others about them. And he blasts them again and again and again. And it is a bit like the shotgun thing. And he blasts firstly the Pharisees, and then in verse 45, did you notice, one of the experts in the law then says, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. He's like, don't draw attention to yourself when Jesus is blasting someone. Now let's have a look at what he says. What's the problem? First with the Pharisees. Problem number one. What does he say? He says, you guys are about externals, not internals. Verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, now then you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, do not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. See, they've challenged Jesus about cleanness. And so Jesus says, you want to talk about cleanness? Let's talk about real cleanness. Remember they had those laws about washing the outside and the inside of the dish? You'd wash the whole dish to make sure the whole dish was richly pure and clean before you used it. But Jesus is saying, you guys are the dish, but you haven't washed the inside. The outside is spotless. You know, to the world around, you look incredibly clean. You're pious, you're religious, you do all the ceremonies, you do all the ceremonial washing, you do all the public law keeping. But when you look on the inside of the dish, it's full of wickedness and greed. There's this constant hunger for more, more possessions, more money, more wrongdoing, more selfishness. There's a cancerous evil in your heart, and yet you act totally different on the outside. We had a chook die a couple of days ago, and it's a bit sad, but it hadn't been laying for about a year, so it was freeloading, basically. But these chooks, when they were laying, there's still two more. When they were laying, you'd get the egg and it's a bit dirty at first, but you could take it in, you could wash it off, and you could polish it up, and it could beautiful, white, pristine egg. But if you cracked it open and it was rotten in the core, terrible. That's the Pharisees. It just looked so great with God on the outside. But when you cracked into the internals, it was full of rottenness. Number two, what's their problem? They're about trivial religious actions without godly attitudes. Have a look at verse 42. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. These guys tithe their herb garden. The Old Testament required that tithing be done, which was giving a tenth of your money to the Lord. And so people would do that. And you could understand how if you really love the Lord, you could do this out of good motives, couldn't you? You could think, I want to give everything I have, a tenth of everything I have to the Lord. And they gave beyond often as well. Even the little minute details, I'm going to tithe my herb garden as well because I, from my heart of hearts, I love the Lord. You could see how people could do that out of good and right motives. But here Jesus says, you tithe your herb garden. In the minute religious details, you have every I dotted and every T crossed. And yet you neglect justice. You neglect loving God. the massive things that God is concerned about in people's hearts. You've totally neglected those things. You guys are the religious leaders, the ones who are responsible for justice in this land, and you have failed to provide it. You have failed to protect the weak and the innocent. And in some cases, you have been unjust yourselves. And more than that, you have failed to love God. In your heart of hearts, you do not genuinely love the Lord. And so they're doing these outward religious actions in minute detail without the attitudes of someone who actually really loves God. Third problem, third blast by Jesus. What's their problem? They love the praise of men, not the praise of God. Verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Now, it seems that they care very little about what God thinks of them. It seems they care very little for God's approval. But they care a great, great, great deal about what people think about them. They love praise. They love attention. They love prominence. They love the best seats in the church services so that everyone can see these are the important guys. They love the greetings of honor that they can get in the marketplaces. They just want everyone to think, you are awesome, and everyone to know how important they are. And so they cared far more about what people thought about them than what God thought about them. Number four, what's their problem? Final one for the Pharisees. They brought people to death, not life. Verse 44. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. Unmarked graves, which people unknowingly walk over. In the Old Testament, God had set up a whole series of ceremonial laws in order to teach a bunch of stuff. In many ways, the laws are arbitrary, but they teach things about sin and about death. And so an example of that is if you come in contact with a dead body or something that has touched a dead body, then you become ritually unclean yourself. And to become ritually unclean would mean you need to spend time away from God's people, time away from the temple, God's presence, and you would need to undergo ceremonial washing ceremonies, and there'd need to be a time period of separation before you could be ritually cleansed and brought back into fellowship. And God set this up in order to teach a whole bunch of things about sin and how sin separates us from people and separates us from God and eventually leads actually to death. But what here it's saying is, if someone walked over a grave that was in contact with a dead person, then they would become defiled. But if there's no mark, you don't know it's a grave. That's the Pharisees. They look so good. They look fine. But you come near them, you come in contact with their life and with their teaching, and you actually find they make you unclean. They cause you to become sinners and lead you into uncleanness and death. What's the problem with the Pharisees? The underlying problem, I think, is hypocrisy. It's fakeness. See, the one thing on the outside for everyone to see, but on the inside they're entirely different. They have all sorts of religious actions, but lack the godly attitudes. They love the praise of people, but they don't care about what God thinks. They're religious fakes. And as I listen to this, I think, man, that is a danger for me too. Don't you feel that? Don't you ever find I'm doing externals, but my heart isn't in it? I'm doing the religious outwards, but there's godly attitudes missing there. I'm doing things motivated by the praise of people far more than the praise of God. Do you never feel that? I reckon there's heaps of times when we fake it. We act in certain ways because we know that people are watching. But in our heart of hearts, there's something different going on there. We do things in public, but in private, we never do those same things. We put on a show in all sorts of manner of pious ways, and it can be quite subtle. But we neglect the big things that God is really, really concerned about. And often I think we're more concerned about what people think than about what God thinks, driven by a desire for the praise and attention and honour of people and to seem impressive. I reckon there's just 1,000 ways that it shows up in our daily lives. And you can probably think of a bunch in your life. Here's a few examples, just random examples of the thousands. Yeah. Hey, do you ever find yourself doing things like saying, oh, I'll pray for you. I was praying the other day. Now, they're not bad things to say, especially if you were praying the other day and you will pray for them. But do you ever find yourself doing that sort of thing really in order to indicate to the people you're speaking to, man, I have a vibrant walk with the Lord? Where in reality, you barely utter two sentences to God most days. That's fake, isn't it? Or we're lovely at church, we pretend it's all happy families, but we go home and it's a very, very, very different story at home. Yeah, we all have that to some degree. Or you're at church every week, yeah? Apart from your 4 weeks of holidays, you're at church every week. And I want to encourage people, be at church every week. I believe that church, just coming to church, brings great honour to God. And not coming to church dishonours God. So I want to encourage you to come every week. But you could come to church every week in order to show, I honour God, and yet walk out of here and not live a second of the rest of your week for the honour of God. It's possible, isn't it? That's extreme. It's possible to speak as if we're deeply concerned about the growth of God's kingdom, deeply concerned that people come to know Jesus, deeply concerned that people grow in Jesus, but in reality invest no time, no energy, no effort, no thought in the work of the kingdom in order to help things grow. There's hundreds of other ways, isn't there? Hypocrisy is a real danger for us. And so this morning I want to encourage us all, check your hearts. Check your hearts. Because when people looked at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they thought, these are the guys. These guys are awesome. And they probably thought they were pretty awesome too. And so Jesus is saying to them, shake it up, guys. Recognize you've got a big problem. Now, this is the point at which the expert in the law pipes up and says, teacher, when you insult these guys, you insult us also. Jesus goes, right, now it's the experts in the law's turn. Three things he says to them. What's the experts in the law problem? Number one. They load spiritual burdens on others, but don't help them out. Verse 46. Jesus replied, and you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift a finger to help them. How do they load people down with burdens? Well, that's all those fence laws, adding law upon law upon law of human laws onto people's backs, burdens that they cannot carry, human laws. And yet, even as they do that, they won't step in to help people. They're so distanced from those they're supposed to be leading that they are totally indifferent, that people are unable to obey the religious burdens that are piling up and piling up and piling up upon their backs. Second problem, they're rejectors of the successor of the prophets, Jesus. Now this is a bit harder, so read carefully as we have a look from verse 47. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed from the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be responsible for it all. Jesus says, your problem is you are rejecting the successor of the prophets. See, they're building tombs for the prophets, presumably because they're saying, look, we honour the prophets. Aren't they great? Aren't they wonderful? But Jesus is saying, I'm the one that the prophets talked about. I'm the great and final prophet who's bringing the full and final revelation of the Lord. I'm the one in the line of the prophets who wraps up and brings to light everything that the prophets have said. And yet you are rejecting me and are hostile towards me, which shows your real heart and your real attitude towards the prophets. And so even as you build their tombs, and for others it seems like an act of real honour, what it actually shows is you're burying the prophets that your forefathers killed. You're just continuing their work. It actually shows that you approve of their deaths. And so Jesus says then something incredibly scary. He says, the blood of all the prophets is going to be on this generation. Right from Abel, who comes in Genesis, the very first book of the Old Testament, through to Zechariah, who turns up in 2 Chronicles, which in the Jewish Bible, their Old Testament was ordered differently than ours, is the very last book of the Old Testament. The A to Z of the Bible, from the very beginning to the end, every prophet, the blood of all those prophets is going to be upon the heads of you religious leaders and those who reject Christ. Because if you reject Christ, the one who all the prophets point to,
then you reject all the forefathers. Your hostility to Christ is hostility to all the prophets. And so you'll be held responsible. That's a terrible curse, isn't it? A terrible curse on that generation who rejects Jesus. Third and final problem of the teachers of the law is that they've taken away the key of knowledge. Have a look at verse 52. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you've hindered those who were entering. They didn't get it. God had showed them who he was, and yet they were totally out of step with who God was. They'd failed to understand the way into the kingdom. And not only that, because they were the leaders, they were stopping others from entering the kingdom themselves. And so Jesus just unleashed upon the Pharisees, upon the teachers of the law. He's just verbally pounded them. Now, how would you think they might respond? And how do they respond? That, oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, we've been so wrong. You're so right, Jesus. We really need to repent. Is that how they respond? Verse 53. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Just intensifies their opposition. Because it shows in their heart of hearts, while there was this veneer of, we love God, we want to serve and be obedient to God, in their heart of hearts, when God came in the flesh amongst them, they were so hardened to him, they wanted to kill him. And so the opposition intensifies, intensifies, intensifies until they actually do that. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus does a miracle where he drives a demon out of a man, which shows that the kingdom of God has come. And they say, that's satanic. You're working for Satan. Which shows where their hearts are at, doesn't it? Shows where their hearts are at. So fixed in their hypocrisy and sin that this just has the effect of intensifying their opposition towards Jesus. See, and I reckon that's scary, because I reckon it's possible to fake other people out so long that you can actually fake yourself out. You can become like these guys. You really think, I am right with God. Like I've no doubt many of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did. But in your heart of hearts, you're actually so far from him that you can look at God with the flesh on and say, he's the problem. I'm not the problem. He's the problem. Now, why does Luke record this? I think there's two reasons why Luke records this. There might be more, but here are my two. The first is this. It shows why when the Christ turned up, the King of the Jews turned up and came to his people to bring about and establish the kingdom of God on earth, they rejected him. The Jewish religious leaders, by and large, rejected him. And the Jewish nation, by and large, rejected him. Because in the end, they had a serious heart problem. And I think this shows here that in their heart of hearts, while they loved what people thought, they didn't care what God thought. And they didn't actually love God. And so when God came near in the person of his son, they killed him. That's the first reason I think this is here, to show how could the Jews kill the King of the Jews? There's a problem in their hearts. Now, not all Jews did. All the first Christians were Jews, so many accepted their Christ and were saved. And in Acts, we find that a number of Pharisees became Christians. So God is very, very gracious, isn't he? Perhaps there are even some there this day who heard what Jesus said, who went away, who thought about it some more, and in the book of Acts came to faith through the preaching of the apostles. We don't know, but perhaps. Second reason I reckon this is here is it's a warning for us. It's a warning for any who will follow Jesus. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus says, be warned. Be warned. You come in contact with this teaching and with this way of life, it can rub off and the yeast can affect and infect you. Be warned. And then, in verse 2 and 3, he gives us the first cure towards curing hypocrisy. How are those two? There is nothing here concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you've whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the roofs. What's the first step towards a cure to hypocrisy? Was this. There's a God who sees everything. And there's a day when everything will be revealed and accounted for, and judgment will take place and nothing will escape. That's the first cure, is that ultimately secrets aren't secret. There's nothing secret. Now, I find that incredibly scary. I've got secret things. You've got secret things. Can you imagine? It says even the littlest whisper we proclaim from the rooftops. Everything, no matter how small and how private, will be revealed and made public. All secrets, all hidden thoughts, all motives of the hearts, all attitudes, everything we have ever done and why we did it will be revealed. It's as if I have a USB drive with your video of life on it. Yeah? Every scene, every episode, every single thing that you have ever done. But more than that, it doesn't just show your life. It actually shows your thought processes, maybe in subtitles. So, you know, very nice to meet you. And down the bottom of the subtitle says, I really hate you. Yeah, something like that. It shows what's really, really going on. But even more than that, somehow it shows your very motives of your heart, your deepest desires, why you did things. Maybe it's the music, I don't know, but it's all on this USB. Imagine that if I just start projecting that on the screen now. The shame you would feel. But on the final day before the holy God of perfection and purity, who will judge us according to how we have lived, and not just how we have lived, what we have thought and our attitudes and our motivations. Absolutely terrifying, isn't that thought? Now that's part of the cure to hypocrisy, is to realize everything fake will be exposed on that day. Now there's great comfort in that too, isn't there? Because there are people who've got away with crimes in this world all their lives. And there was never any justice. But on the last day, there will be justice. There is an impartial judge, and all things will be judged. So beware the double life. It's possible in a group our size that there are people here who, on the outside, they look like they love Jesus. But it's possible to live a double life, and in your heart of hearts, while on the outside it looks like that, on the inside you really don't love him. You really don't know him. You really don't trust him. You aren't really turning away from sin and turning away to him. Now, as you hear this stuff, what goes on for me is, this is incredibly worrying. Because if I'm honest with myself and I think about my life and my attitudes and my motives, it brings me to the point where I think, I am a hypocrite. We're all hypocrites. There's no one safe in the end, is there? Perhaps not in the order of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who their hypocrisy had come to define them, who had so immersed themselves in their hypocrisy that they'd come to the point where God was no longer in the picture. But still, every one of us, in every human being, there's hypocrisy. There's fakeness. There's doing things that are external and not internal. There's doing things for the praise of people and not inside. We all pretend we're morally better than we actually are to people. We all hide the inside of what we truly are. We oppose things strongly and speak against things, and yet then we go and do those very same things, or things very like them. In the end, we're all hypocrites. We're all deeply, deeply broken. Do you think you're not a hypocrite? You're a hypocrite. And I am too. And if Jesus, on the final day, is going to reveal all these things, I'm in big, big, big trouble. And the wonderful thing that we find here is, remember where we are in the story of Luke's gospel. Now, we've called the series The Journey because Jesus is on a journey. Where's he heading? He's heading towards Jerusalem. He's going towards Jerusalem to the place where he will be executed for us in order to save us from our sin and hypocrisy, in order to cleanse us of all that in God's sight, in order to give us a new heart. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over by his closest followers, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees. They're going to be the ones who hand him over to the Romans to be put to death, and he's going to be crucified on a cross and experience the judgment of God in our place for our sin and hypocrisy, for those who trust him. It's a wonderful thing to know that not only are we hypocrites, but we are hypocrites with a Saviour who was not a hypocrite. The one person who was never fake. The one person who on the outside was the same inside and outside. The one person who did everything for the praise and approval of God. The one who could stand in my place and live on my behalf and die on my behalf so that my hypocrisy could be placed upon him and punished, and his perfect righteousness could be credited to me, so that when God looks at me, he says, I don't see you as a fake anymore. I don't see you as a hypocrite. I don't see you as a sinner. I see you as if you were Jesus. You are right with me. And in that transaction, God actually miraculously takes out our heart that was hard towards him and fake, and places within us a new heart, a soft heart, a heart awakened by the Spirit that wants to be obedient to God, a heart that actually desires to love God in the inmost place, not just on the outside. And so while we're not what we will be until Christ returns, we're not what we were. We're changing from the inside out, slowly but surely, changing, changing, changing. And even as our awareness of sin grows and we feel, often don't feel like we're making big bounds forward because we just see more clearly how rotten we are and throw ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus. Even that whole process is Jesus cleansing us from the inside out and changing our very hearts, our attitudes and our motives, as well as our actions on the outside. And it's slow, but it is happening. Jesus is incredibly gracious. He's the Saviour who saves us and transforms us. And so we come to this passage here, and it's a warning for us. And it says, firstly, guys, be on your guard against hypocrisy. It's very easy to fall into. Very easy. Know there is a God who sees everything and one day will judge everything. But fall upon your mercy, upon the mercy of Jesus. Know that you are a hypocrite. Know that you have failed. And if you fall upon his mercy, you are cleansed and forgiven and right before him. And his Holy Spirit will come and live within you and will change you from the inside out, slowly but surely. I want to leave you with an image this morning. It's of a grandstand. I found this incredibly helpful, this idea, very cathartic actually. It might just be for me, but hopefully it's helpful for you. This idea of a grandstand. You're in the middle, playing on the field, doing life on the field in the middle. And the grandstand is the grandstand of your mind, and the grandstand of your heart and your emotions. And so when you're doing life, who's in your grandstand? Who are you living life for? Because we all live for the praise and the approval. We all have people watching on who we just want them to say, well done. Yeah, you're doing an awesome job. Keep going. We've all got people, and there might be heaps and heaps and heaps, but it can be quite helpful to narrow it down to the really key ones. Is it your parents? For lots of people, it's their dad. Whether their dad is alive now or their dad has died a long time ago, they still live with dad in their grandstand. They just want their dad to say, well done, son. Well done. You're just doing well in life. Good on you. Or it might be someone really key in your workplace or in your career or somewhere in your world that they really, you hold them in high esteem and you want them to hold you in high esteem. Could be peers. Could be any number of people. But I think it's a really healthy, helpful thing to work out. Who is in my grandstand? Who do I live life with? Them just in the background, always me thinking about, I'm living for the praise and approval of those people. I'm living so that they'll say, good job, you're doing life well. And then as I do that, I need to try to think, I want to care less about what those people think. And I want to bring God into the grandstand, care more and more what he thinks. And live more and more for his praise and approval. The one who has died to save me and cleanse me. I want to live for the audience of one. Faking it, not pretending, but just trying to live before God in my heart, in my attitudes, in my actions for his praise and approval because I love him. Because I love him. I want to do that more and more. And I reckon that's liberating. If we can move in that direction. Never fully get it. But if you move in that direction, I think it is liberating because it liberates us from there's all these people that I'm trying to please and win the approval. No, there's just one. I just need to seek to honour one. And that one loves me already and has forgiven me and is working with me to change me. He's on my side. He's on my team. I want to live for him. What is the genuine Christian? So I want to be genuine, not fake. And God looks into my heart. What does he want to see there? He wants to see repentance and faith. He wants to see the person who just keeps turning away from sin, turning away from hypocrisy, and turning to Christ the Saviour, the one who can cleanse them. That's what he wants to see in our hearts. Repentance and faith. Let's pray for those things. Father, we ask for those very things this morning. You are the God who sees all things, who sees our very hearts. And so we ask, Lord, that what you would see in us, what you would work in us, is repentance and faith. You would cause us to turn away from sin, away from hypocrisy, and turn towards your Son. And thank you that as we do, we receive his mercy and forgiveness and cleansing. We are seen as if we were him. And thank you that your Spirit works within us to change us from the inside out. Please make us less and less fake and more real. And please help us each day to more and more live for the praise and approval of you, Father, rather than for the praise and approval of those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.